away so far as we study Holy Wesley the Synoptic. This morning, as we delve into the book of Acts, we ask you to grant to us insight that is only found in the word of your Son, Jesus. Let every heart and eye in the service behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, and is glorified and we're edified. Amen. Have a seat. Praise God. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. We want to look at the book of Acts. The study, we said, would come from book of Luke to Acts. Then we'll go back again to the book of John. I think you chose it, right? Was that your choice? So you are dictating what I'm supposed to preach. Well, I think that was your choice. But it flows systematically. The way we want to do it. 1 Corinthians 15. So much of today will be introductory in nature, but maybe a few things around the first few chapters. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. And it says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, for some have fallen asleep. After that, verse 7, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. And then Paul shows us what you can call the facts of the gospel. Now, I've said it before that the term rose from the dead is used not in the past participle. When I say he drove, then your mind goes back to maybe yesterday or 2 days ago or 3 nights ago. But he rose here is a present tense continuous, like he's rising or he's risen. And that's the way it is. And then, but the critical thing is that when it says according to the scriptures, points a few things out. The first is Christ died, which is eyewitness, according to the scriptures. He was buried, is also eyewitness, according to the scriptures. Then he rose the third day. It's also eyewitness according to the scriptures. So, which means theology is focused on the testimony and then the promise fulfilled in it, or the reality, or you connect the events, the predictions, and then the events that followed after. And one of the things that we've highlighted is the fact that the Old Testament is eschatological. It's predictive in nature. And not just that, the fact that we also have what we call the identification unifiers, where you are able to look at two similar events. Because by saying according to the scriptures, if Jesus was not an actor in the scriptures of the prophets from Genesis to Malachi, then that means that you must be using a kind of interpretation technique which identifies two characters that might not have seen each other in different times, but have a relationship. So you are able to identify them together. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, which means that a critical part of the study of the Old Testament is the Genesis and then the development of sin. You must know what sin is and then sins according to the scriptures. So the eyewitness account here is part and parcel of the theology, because it's what affirms and confirms the prophecies that are given. I'll again go back to 2 Peter 1, where Peter, once again, as we have developed in our attitude and study pattern, is I've always told you that when it comes to interpretation, the question you should ask yourself is, those who listened to Paul, what did they hear? Okay? That's one. Two, what were they referencing? Now, we have said it that they were not reading 1 Corinthians. Is that clear? and they were not reading Ephesians. They were reading that according to the scriptures, reading Genesis 2 to Malachi. So it's therefore instructive that in your study of scripture, you must accustom or acquaint yourself and be accustomed to reading the Old Testament. I've said it before, that for every term and phrase in scripture that is in the epistles, that phrase derives its legitimacy from a narrative, an experience, an incident, an event in the Old Testament. So you must be found explaining the things vis-a-vis that experience. Now, let me give you an idea. This morning, I saw a friend of mine who listens to me, and I get to teach him the word. He's not in this church. Pastors are in that wonderful church somewhere in Nigeria. So I saw he posted something about atonement. And then he said the Old Testament covered sins. The New Testament remits sins. So I now just chatted him up. I said, have you checked this gospel? Understand Salvador Rivers, Volume 3. And this is our God. He said, no, he hasn't. I said, well, you have to. So he asked me, sir, can I take it off the social media? I said, no. In teaching, you must learn the art of gradual progression. That is, sometimes if you don't understand covering sin, you won't understand the import of it. So don't be in a hurry to quickly teach everything. And that's something I thank God I was able to learn early in ministry. And I'm still learning it very tough, because the ability to be able to stagger information in such a way that it can be understood very, very well is something every teacher of scripture must imbibe. And one of the things that I taught in the series, you were not in the series, but there's a series that you are going to still get to hear about that I've been teaching for the past, how many months now? 7 months. Yeah. We learn even from God's patience. You know, the Old Testament is called the long suffering of God. Romans 15:4 calls it the patience of scriptures. So there is that patience where you gradually introduce truth without compromising it in the progression. So that means the first thing is you must sit where they sat. That's the what we call the early church. Some call it the first century church. You must sit where they sat. 1, 2, you must read what they read. Because if you read the epistles alone, it's like you're reading a corroboration without the original material. So it's a corroboration without the original material. And if you notice that in the recent books we have done in the past 2-3 years, precisely the last 1 and 2 years, we have endeavored to focus on the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament. In the coming days, we are going to redefine that phrase for you. What we call the Old Testament. So, that means that when he said according to the scriptures, those folks in Corinthians, they had Genesis to Malachi. So, they read Christ's death, right, in a predictive nature according to the scriptures. So I said in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, for we have not followed according to devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then it says in 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, this is an event. This is not a prophecy. It's an event that happened in Matthew 17 verse 5. You see that event there. Matthew 17 verse 5. And in whom I am well pleased. And the next statement in 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Verse 19 is not a comparison when he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place unto the day dawn and there a star rise in your heart. It's not a prophetic word. So it's not a comparison. It means we have this what we saw on the mount is a more sure word of prophecy. That's what he said, a more sure word. The word more sure is just one singular statement, verbios, what is established. Okay? Word of prophecy, prophetic count in the Greek is the prophetic words or words of the prophets. Which means that what they heard on the Mount of Transfiguration is a corroboration of the words or utterances of the prophets. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, which means that theology, which is the study of God, is a combination of prophecy and the eyewitness of his fulfillment. So, what Paul is saying, according to the scriptures, means he died, he was seen, but it was according to the scriptures. He was buried, it was seen, according to the scriptures, then he rose again. So, those three events, okay, those three events, without its due explanation, are authenticated by the synoptic. That's why when you see skeptics are very vigorous at denouncing the eyewitness accounts. Some will call it hallucinations. Some say it was conjectures. You know, because they know that those accounts affirm something that had been said earlier. You know. So it's like, oh, the moment this is affirmed, it therefore affirms what was said before. So the truth is, within the theology of scripture is this eyewitness fact. And so Luke, whom we have studied before now, presents the same narrative. Now, no doubt, Paul relies on the same narratives. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, when he states, for example, verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This is an historical fact. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said this. So let me just identify this for you. So there are always two elements in scripture. There is history and there's theology. And they are interwoven. History is witnessed by men, seen by men, heard by men. Theology now gives meaning to the history. What is the theology there? What's the spiritual truth embedded in it? So Paul identifies, and several other instances, for example, we're going to see that in the book of Acts, where he referenced things that were seen and heard without himself being there. And it's not referring to the prophets of the Old Testament. So the book of Acts follows the same pattern. A couple of other times in Paul's letters, I'll give you another instance here, in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, verse 15, he says, which in his times, talking about Jesus, he shall show who is the blessed, 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Who before Pontius Pilate. This is an eyewitness account. Paul was not there. You know, when it says before Pontius Pilate, Matthew 27:11 and all of that, he witnessed a good confession. So this shows that I've showed you also the 1 Corinthians 11 and also Acts 20 or Acts 13, first of all, where Paul preaching his first long sermon mentions characters that, you know, were just in the immediate past. Acts 13, verse 24. When John at first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people, as John fulfilled his course, said, and he said, whom think you that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me. That verse 25. Whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. You see that in the synoptic. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. You see it all there. Matthew 3, about verse 11. Mark 1, 7. Luke 3:16, John 1:27. And this is, Paul said this before the synoptics were written. So which means that this eyewitness was part and parcel of the gospel. As we ended the book of Luke, we mentioned, he said, you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. So which means that the witness part of the gospel is a critical part of the theology. If you look at Acts 1, we're going to get there. When they were going to choose someone to replace Judas, they said he must, one who began at the baptism of John till the day he was taken away, who went in and out from amongst us. Why? Because they must be eyewitness of the fulfillment, or witnesses of the fulfillment of the scriptures. So Paul himself could not have taught without that confirmation or affirmation. You can also see Acts 20, where Paul, no, Acts 19, before Acts 20, when he met some certain disciples, and said, unto what were you baptized? Then they said in verse 3, unto John's baptism. Then Paul authoritatively says, John verily, verse 4, baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. Now, Paul didn't see John, and the four Gospels were not written at this point. So which means that what Paul is saying here, he must have learnt it from the witnesses. You can't have the Gospel of Paul without those eyewitnesses. No, you can't have it. So definitely, he learnt this from the eyewitness. Again, showing you how scriptures are synchronized together to be understood. Acts 20 again, where in verse 35, he references the four Gospels by saying, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Obviously, this must have referenced the Luke 6, give, expecting nothing to receive, nothing again and all that. Must have referenced that Luke 6, 26 and 27. So the book of Acts will follow the same pattern in our study. We've already said before now, we've done Matthew, we've done Mark, we've done Luke, and we've done introductions to them and all that. And one of the things we said about the book of Luke is that it is the part, is a part of an entire piece, which means you have to read Luke and Book of Acts together. So let's just give a few introductory truths about this. The first thing is that of all the 40 agreed upon authors of scripture, Luke is the only Gentile. And this, of course, has a whole lot of import. No doubt is an associate of Paul, so he's the only Gentile. And then yet again, and this is the reason why many people have a problem with scripture, because scripture is not something that was taken at once by anybody. It wasn't gotten on a mountain or on a hill. The first five books was Moses writing to an unbelieving nation, Israel, who were found in idolatry. That gives you background. Joshua, therefore, records their exits, you know, out of the wilderness. Then Judges, when there was a lot of disorderly conduct amongst them, they go to Esther and others. So you have different accounts. Oftentimes, and I must mention this, the writers did not know their larger unintended audience. I must have mentioned this, of course, in the series I talked about. I think it's in one of the books, I'm sure it's Under Standards 3, that the writers did not determine their audience all the time. And this is the reason why, you know, it's critical to always know the immediate audience. Okay? For example, when you read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you wonder, excuse me, I don't have a problem with believing God. The first thing you have to realize is there's an audience that had in mind when that was said. So that's primary. Then you also look at fact. I said the audience was not determined. So the immediate audience was known, but the larger and wider audience wasn't determined, even though the words carried the import for a wider and larger audience. Therefore, every writer of scripture is found to be responding to an immediate audience or an immediate need. I'll give you an example. Philemon. Paul wrote to Philemon. Why? Because there was Onesimus, who was, interestingly, it means useful, maybe a nickname, who was rendered useless, or should considered useless by Philemon. And Paul writes to Philemon to say, okay, welcome this guy, he's now useful for you, he's now a new creature, he's now your brother. And today that has become scripture to us, even though the immediate audience was Philemon. But the truth embedded in there is the truth about reconciliation that is found in Christ, identification. When Paul wrote to Timothy, it was because there were false teachers in Ephesus. At 2 Timothy, there was a lot of persecution. Paul himself was going to face jail term. So nobody sat down to say, we are going to write the word of God. That is the miraculous part of the compilation. Same as the Psalms. Same as the Psalms is the fact that David and all the psalmists and all the prophets simply were speaking to an immediate need. They were in exile, Babylon, captivity, disobedience, immediate needs they were taking care of. But then there was a wider appeal of what they were saying. When Matthew wrote, Matthew did not write thinking, oh, someone in Lagos was going to read it. But this is the divine part of the scriptures. The writers did not intend, you know, beyond their own knowledge, to meet a need beyond their immediate need. And that's where the supernatural hand of God comes in. He reaches the whole world to identify a common need, even though the authors didn't know. So therefore, it's vital that in our study of every book of the Bible, we understand the historical context of it. Well, we now understand the historical context, we now go to the theological reason for it. The theological reason with the historical context becomes applicable to us where we now bring in unifiers or identification unifiers. And we're also able to also read backwards or read intertextually. We're able to read them together and say, why is Isaiah applicable to Jesus? Okay, for example, why is Isaiah applicable to me? I'm not in Israel. I'll break that confusion by first saying, how is Isaiah even applicable to Genesis? How is Genesis applicable to Isaiah? If I find that, I'm able to relate the two books together, then I say, okay, how is Isaiah applicable to Malachi? How is Malachi eventually applicable to Matthew? How is Matthew applicable to Acts? How is Acts applicable to Ephesus? Ephesians. Oh, how is Ephesians applicable to 1 Corinthians? Oh, if I'm able to identify that, then I will come to the conclusion, how is Ephesians applicable to me? Ephesians is closer to me. Alright? Isaiah is closer to the Psalms. The Psalms are closer to the Judges. The Judges are closer to Joshua. Joshua is closer, of course, to Genesis. So it shows you, therefore, that the study of Scripture it must compel a community reading of the text. Community reading simply means read everything together, and this is the high point of Bible study, where I'm able to study the whole book together, not just a part of it. What is the relationship? So therefore, you look for similar events. The first thing is to, first of all, find the context of the book itself. What is the context of the book itself? Context of Genesis. Alright? Interestingly, the context of the reading of Genesis, interestingly, is Exodus. And the context of Exodus is Genesis. That's interesting. Because it's the audience of Exodus, that read Genesis. And the reason for Genesis is the Exodus. That's important. Are we due for an Exodus? Or are we in an Exodus? Or did we experience an Exodus? If we are able to say yes, then the book becomes relevant to us today. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying. Very simple. Very simple methods of seeing the intertextual relationships between the scriptures. And I must also refer to this again. That where you find a quote, no teacher from tradition and from proper reading, no teacher of scripture quotes scriptures. Or, okay, let me say, teacher of the New Testament, as we say, quotes scriptures. They don't quote. They teach. Now, the reason why you find it as quotes in the accounts is so that you will go back and read what they taught. So, usually, both rabbinical reading and study is to use summative writing. What I mean by that is, if you look at many of our academic materials, you discover that there will be a reference. That reference is not just to be quoted. That reference is to you go back and read the whole thing. So, the practice of quoting scriptures is a very recent one. It's, yes, we quote now because we are at the farther end of, you know, the series of writings, but it's important that we don't just quote, we go back and read it. And Jesus referenced the word oftentimes, anaginosko. Have you not properly read through over and over again? So I must be able to see the historical reason or background, then the theological facts. For example, just on Sunday, like I was saying, you and also Wednesday, and several other times, that when you know that the reason for Genesis 1 and 2 is the Abraham promise that Moses goes to Egypt to proclaim, so you know that Genesis 1 through to 2 is not complex, but it's a composition of God's, call it Exodus plan, or the new creation, or the new covenant, or call it the rebuilding of the temple, vis-a-vis their present day dilemma. Having established that, we therefore will go further to say, why did Luke write the book of Acts? Well, we have to ask ourselves, why did he write the book of Luke? A few things are very peculiar to Luke, which is the fact that, for example, look at the virgin birth. I mentioned this earlier in the Matthew's teaching and also Luke. You discover that Matthew focused on Joseph. Matthew 1. You will hardly find the words of Mary in Matthew 1. You just hear from Joseph. Matthew 1, verse 19, Joseph. Through to 20:21, Joseph. And through to 20:25, Joseph. Matthew 2, the angel appeared to Joseph, verse 13. Matthew 2, 13. Then Matthew 2 again, verse 19. The angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. Then Matthew 2, verse 21. He arose and took the young child and his mother. You have no information about Mary. But Luke, you have no utterances from Mary, that was wrong. Then Luke 1 focuses on Mary. And this is a doctor's viewpoint. A doctor wants to get the details. He's not going to get it from the father. Am I right? He's going to get it from the mom. So, I hope I'm correct. I know I am. And focuses on Mary. Not just that. You see that in Luke 1, you have virtually nothing much from Joseph. Luke 1, Elizabeth, then you have Luke 1, 26, Mary. Through to Luke 2, again, Mary in the temple. She's the one who spoke. Or she's the one who said something. Luke 2, 48. We've been looking for it. And so we have, therefore means that, without a doubt, Luke found time to get this witness from Mary. Luke is the one who identifies, and that's a doctor, swaddling clothes. That's very detailed, that he was found, Luke 2:12, in swaddling clothes. Luke 2:12. Very peculiar for a doctor of their day. Of course, a doctor of their day is not as sophisticated as today. You had the Hippocrates oath, which precedes the birth of Jesus. I read a bit of their knowledge and I kind of smiled and said, this is really interesting. You know, what they call medicine then has really advanced. I checked how they used to have surgery. You won't like to see it. So when they said someone has spent all she had and suffered many things of physician, I think that word suffer is literal. So Luke is a doctor, then also Luke is from Antioch. Antioch in those days is like the Paris of the ancient world. It is believed that when Jesus gave the parable of the prodigal son, and he says he went to a far country, that he went to Antioch. Antioch was their Paris, where luxury city and all of that. Of course, he came out from a Gentile church, Acts 11, where the believers were first called Christians. And so, amongst a Gentile world, when they were called Christians, it wasn't a fashionable phrase as we use it today. I'm a Christian and I'm proud of it, you know. In Acts 11, where we find them called, they assembled together with the church, 26, and taught more people, and the disciples were first called Christians, first in Antioch. It was a phrase of mockery of following a certain Christ. So it came from a Gentile church, no doubt. Obviously founded by Jews. So there's something again that is underlining, and I think you need to see that in Luke. We mentioned that Luke focused a whole lot on the women as well. Of course, the Elizabeth, Mary narrative, then the Anna daughter of Phanuel, Luke 2. Then how Mary was instructive in our utterances in the birth of Jesus. Then I also let you see that there was the issue of the sinner, the woman, and the other person who sat at the feet of Jesus, Mary, Luke 10. And then you go on and on and on. You see the witness of the women, and there's that loud evidence. And also you see in the book of Luke, you always see Jesus in the midst of sinners. And also right on the cross, he identifies that one of the guys on the cross believed the gospel. Those are critical things. The centurion, Luke shows you that basically that the gospel has crossed the barriers of racial enclosure. If it's according to the scriptures, it therefore means that when you read the Old Testament and think that God had racist tendencies in the way he treated Israel, then you have misread the scriptures. I've said it many times, you must have a community reading of scripture so that you don't pick out things very unideally and baggy. So what else do we have? We said, so he has this Jews and Gentile narrative. Obviously, he traveled with Paul throughout. Notice that Luke starts the narrative of the book of Acts from Jerusalem, and he ends up with Rome. Jerusalem to Rome. So Jerusalem is like the central city of the Jews. Rome, the central city of the Gentile community, where you have Jerusalem has, call it the city of the king of the Jews, and Rome also city of the king of the world, the non-Jewish world, the Roman Empire. That's why in the commission of the gospel given to Paul, Acts 9, you discover that in Acts 9, we're not there yet, but just a reference here, verse 15, go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. So, Luke will also use phrases like we, showing you that he was part and parcel. You see that you descend that basically from about chapter 16 or so. And something I also noticed in most New Testament writers is they were very elusive. Matthew didn't focus on Matthew, even though he was a disciple. Mark wrote for Peter. Okay? Matthew obviously wrote, the background of Matthew is Mark's gospel, and Mark wrote for Peter. And John would not even mention his name. He would just use disciple whom Jesus loved. Why were they doing that? Again, the theme of their writings shows the centrality of Jesus. Matthew's elusive. Peter, who writes through Mark, shows his weaknesses and his failings and points at Jesus. Luke also focuses on Jesus. He doesn't really put attention on himself. John doesn't identify himself beyond the disciple whom Jesus loved. So the attention was on Jesus. Luke showed a whole lot of very pointed narratives. From Troas to Philippi, Caesarea to Rome, all the journeys were captured. Obviously, it is believed that Luke began to write the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, where Paul, in Acts 20, you know, when you get to Acts 28, Paul was in house arrest, not necessarily a pre-final appeal appearance, and then he was in the rented house for 2 years, awaiting the appeal before Caesar, Rome. And so it's believed that this was the time that he wrote this, both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And I must commend him because he was very meticulous. Someone rightly pointed that his writing or his narrative of Acts 21 in itself is just a quote without it being part of scripture, is a masterpiece of literature. The way he captured the events and how he theologically drives home a normal experience, or maybe an abnormal experience. Let me just joke here that somehow, you know, I think in their own days they had the ember months. And I'm not really joking. Because if you look at Acts 27, let's just have a view of that. You know, Acts 27. Verse 12, because the haven was not commodious to winter, the most part devised to be the part ends, where any means they might attain to finish, and there to winter is an haven of Crete, and lie towards the south, west, and north east. And the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, losing ends, they sailed close by Crete. Not after land there was arose a tempest wind called Heracleidon. So they had those natural disasters, which today should have been the Antichrist, allow me. that's the Antichrist. God is doing something, you know. And so the description of Luke here was very, very pointed. He brought in the natural disasters. Paul is in a ship. And then his narratives of salvation here. Because when you go to Philippians 3, you discover that when Paul says there shall be no loss, is the same Greek word for I counted it all loss for the excellency of knowledge of Jesus, which means that the Paul's teaching in Philippians 3 and what happened at this shipwreck was to mirror what happened to Paul and, as it were, his past life of Judaism. So Luke captured this event in a very pointed, grammatical, literal mode. It's captivating. When we get there, we see all the theme of salvation, the theme of embracing knowledge of Jesus, the theme of an exodus also, quite a number of the ministry of angels, and so on and so forth. Luke, therefore, did a well-researched work in the sense that he writes like a didactic speaker, a teacher, a scholar. He drives home his history with theology. And I think one of the things that we should go back to is what things we learned when we were younger. And we had this Sunday school, I know many of you must have witnessed it, where they took the four Gospels and taught lessons, themes, you know, like that. So it wasn't just a story, you know. So a lot of people will just read it as a story, but it's history, you know, with theology. It's fulfillment of prophecy of scripture through history. Luke, therefore, focuses a whole lot on healing and salvation. Saved, salvation, high themes. Acts 27, he says, we shall be saved. What sozo? He drives it home. Acts 28, there was healing at the close of the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, of course, has 28 chapters, as is done to us today. And then you have the context of all flesh. I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And the first narrative is male and female, male servants and female servants. But beyond that, Acts 1:8, the uttermost parts of the earth. Luke 24:47, all nations. So that would take us back. When you see all flesh in Acts 2, a part of my spirit upon all flesh, Acts 2:17, then we have to read it from Luke 3, John the Baptist, who features a lot in Luke's writings, Acts 1:4, where Luke quotes or references how where the Lord Jesus says, Acts 1:4, you have heard, you wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water. And then Acts 13, you find a lot of John the Baptist narrative. I read that earlier, Acts 13, Acts 19, Apollos, Acts 20, disciples of John. So it shows you that Luke renders the John prophetic ministry or prophetic ministry as very vital. He places it in a sequence. And you see why he mentioned John a lot. If you notice when we were rounding off the book of Luke, we said that the Pharisees said, if Jesus said to whose authority was John, that if they said he was man, that the people would come after them because they would say, with the way the people followed him. If he said he was God, that means he has endorsed Jesus. So that's, Luke rides on that in referencing John a lot. Acts 1:5, Acts 13, the one I mentioned earlier, 13, 24 and 25, Acts 19, as Apollos, Acts 18, verse 25, Acts 19, verse 3 through to verse 4. So in Luke 3, verse 4, this is John the Baptist speaking. It's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Verse 5. "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God," which is Isaiah chapter 40. "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." There's something that John is saying here, and that Luke references very well. Isaiah chapter 40, where the text we read now, verse 5, "All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Then, as you keep reading on, in verse 9, "O Zion, that brings good tidings, get thee up in the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, lift up the voice, thy voice with strength. Lift up, it not be afraid, for unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Behold your God. Luke will reference the word "all the world," the word "oikomene," where you have the word "ecumenical," everybody. So, again, we have to look at the historical base of it, and we asked, who is Luke writing to? Luke is writing only to one reader. So, you must first of all read it like that audience. There's a one reader audience here, and it's the fellow Theophilus. Acts 1:1, just like to the church at Rome, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians, Corinth. A couple of things will be clear when you have the historical context from those places. And you have here Theophilus. So Theophilus is just the only reader of Luke. Remember what I said earlier, that there's the first intended audience, but the overall eventual audience is never determined by the writer. That's why I said earlier, not in this class, or not in this session, or not in this teaching, that yes, the writer determines the meaning of text, but where he doesn't determine the audience, it is now left for the audience to identify what the writer is saying in his world. So we said that that's essence of intertextual reading, the ability to read backwards, and then have what we call the identification unifiers. So, whilst, for example, I was saying about idols, where Moses will refer to idols and is referring to the idols of Egypt, we are not in Egypt, at least we are in Nigeria here. I'm sure that some of those idols people are not even worship in Egypt anymore. Even though many of those things are retained. For example, when you have Passover, Passover did not emanate from God. Passover is an historic festival done among the Egyptians. Okay? So when it's the Lord's Passover, you know, which means that Moses, using that principle of progressive revelation, picks up a non-human custom to drive home a spiritual reality. So, till today, there are still parts of Egypt that celebrate the Passover, the Paschal, as they call it, you know. So, you have that immediate order. So, today, we ask ourselves, what is the idol? Now, what is the idol now? And John will write 1 John 5:21, "Flee from idols." 1 Corinthians 10, you ask me, what's the idol? I mean, you are in a city, for example. There's no reason, except where it's some parts of the city. That's where you can find any kind of idol, trees of idol worship. So you say, okay, it doesn't resonate with me. I don't do idols. And so, I mean, since the background, the audience has to do with those who were worshipping the Elyons, the Elohas of their days, the gods, the Elohims. What does it have to do with me? But if you read the book of Genesis very well, you discover that the very first idol itself, you will be wise in your eyes. So it's from there that you have man-made gods. So the concept of idols therefore goes beyond creating an effigy in a room. It is anything that is worshipped outside the creator. So you are able therefore to connect the worlds together and say, yes, the writer did not intend me in the immediate, But the theology of it reaches where I am and who I am. Let me see if you understand what I just said now. So you must be able to bring it together. You know. That's why I've said it many times. And I was telling someone, I said, the first thing is that you can't read the scripture as a skeptic. You must read it as somebody who believes it. If you don't believe it, you identify yourself as the people scripture says that their hearts are hardened. You are hardened. So you must, first of all, it's a book of persuasion. That's what it is, a book of faith. So, where was I? I've skipped something. Okay, Theophilus, right. And Theophilus is a name that means God's friend. That's the name, Theophilus. You know Philo? You know Philo is friend? Theo is God, so. Anybody called Theophilus here? There are some Theophiluses that are persecutors of the church. This one is God's friend. Okay. Now there are different theories around who Theophilus was. Some have said it's just an imaginary character that Luke created. You know, there are sometimes you write a story that is fictitious to write about an event of your day. I think we have many books like that. Who has read The Beautiful Ones Are Not Yet Born? Anybody has read before? That had to do with, is fictitious, but has to do with the present day reality. I think in Ghana. Then you also have, let me try and see, The Man Died by Wole Soyinka. And it had to do with something that happened in the 60s. The Things Fall Apart, Chinua Achebe, which is not, is historically fictitious, but historically relevant because it had to do with the Igbo culture and how it was subsumed by tyrants and, what do you call it now? I think Things Fall Apart is one of the best things. I read it last week again. It's one of the best things written by a black man, except Wole Soyinka. Don't mind me. It's a piece. I call him the greatest storyteller in history. You know, the way the man didn't win the Nobel is still strange to me. But I think because Nobel is more tilted towards the West. It's at some point, I'd watched the movies in the 80s. I'd read the book many, many, many times. Last week I was saying, why couldn't Okonkwo just calm down? I said, you're reading this. This is fictitious. You know, and then you have Man of the People and all that. So it's believed that this is the narrative of the book of Acts. I just created a character, you know, that he was writing to, but he was writing to a larger audience. So that's a theory. But it doesn't suffice to say that because the truth is, when you look at the narrative of the book of Acts and the book of Luke, it's obvious that this man existed. And when he calls him in Luke 1, most excellent Theophilus, it is a proper title used for judges. You see that in the second session. Used for lawyers. So it is often believed that it was like presenting. Now, if you, the lawyers are here. Those who are lawyers are here. I remember when we went to do a brief. My company went to brief our lawyers on something, and. Somebody has asked me before, how do you as a Christian practice 1 Corinthians 6? So I said, that is brother taking brother to court, not companies. Because a company is a corporate personality. Do you understand? So at that instance, you know, the guy said, what did you do to me? You know, now you can also bring in your faith in it and decide not to have done it before and say, well, when I discovered that the person behind the other company is a brother, so it's like a brotherly company, so somehow we see what we can do. So we're going to brief our lawyers, and the lawyer said, no, let's hear from you. You will talk like a lawyer. What they mean is that, you know, as a lawyer, you know something, you are going to deflect, you are going to say, let's call your partner, who was actually the MD, and I was the deputy managing director. So they said, you call him, that he will just be talking. So that, you know, we know how to present our case. So usually lawyers will require somebody who has the facts, who was there. I was trying to get the facts about who was at the depot, who did this one, who signed the way bill, who wrote the invoices, so they got people, and it was to build a case. So Jesus believed that this is what, because if it's at the juncture where Paul was going to appeal, it therefore means that Luke is a brief, a lawyer's brief. And why then, Book of Acts is a lawyer's brief that starts from the book of Luke. Because if you are going to defend Paul, you are going to have to defend Paul through Jesus. Let me tell you why it's logical. Because the Roman government acquitted Jesus. Are you there? And since Paul was not going to be tried in Jerusalem, where there's a custom of, okay, let's have somebody, you know, like Pilate said, okay, every time of the year, at this your festival, we just let one prisoner go and take the other one. And he said he washed his hands and all that. But he was acquitted. So Luke, therefore, is presenting a lawyer's brief or is spoken to a judge. So you discover that the sequence is Jesus to Peter, Peter to Paul. So it's not act of the apostles. I told you it's act of two apostles. Peter and Paul. Notice also that just like Jesus, Luke lets us see that Paul had two trials in Jerusalem. Two trials. And not just that, he is acquitted three times. He has not done anything wrong, just like Jesus. The lawyer said, is that judicial precedent? Any lawyer here? Why are the lawyers here? Is that judicial precedent? That he has done nothing wrong. That if Jesus could be acquitted, Paul should be. There's something that Luke particularly asserts is the fact that Jesus' trouble was from the Jews. Same as Paul, right? Same? Yeah, was from the Jews. So what you have is a systematic way of saying, now, so you see that Luke is not writing to Brother Sheyi or Sister Ada or Brother Remy to believe the gospel. In the immediate, it is to show, as it were, an acquittal of Jesus. So that, how does that become theology? Look at me. He made him sin for us who knew no sin. That becomes theology. Right? Then it becomes exemplary. That Christian living is not an attack towards human government. Are you following this? It becomes exemplary. Three, if Jesus sure died according to the scriptures and we bear his cross, therefore a pattern is laid for us on also how to bear his cross. Who's following what I'm saying here? So even though the immediate brief is to convince a judge or a lawyer that these guys have done nothing wrong. Did he do it successfully? Should be our next segment. We'll find out in a moment. So when the apostles were saying he did nothing wrong, you notice that in the four gospels, in the book of Acts, there was something consistently that they couldn't fault when Peter spoke, that this man did nothing to you and you murdered him. Acts 2, he said it. Acts 3, he repeated it. Against the holy servant. Acts 4, in their prayer, he said it. Acts 5, it was said. You know that Stephen was very vocal about it. And nobody could fault it. In Acts 10, the house of Cornelius. Peter said the same thing. Acts 13, Paul said the same thing. Acts 26, same thing. So, this forms the historical basis of saying that he knew no sin. So we have seen, therefore, what Moses was presenting as that lamb that takes away the sin of the whole world. Historically, it is proven. Slander, defamation, lies, false witnesses, all come together to fulfill the scripture that Jesus died for our sins. He didn't die for lying, he died for our lying. Does it make sense? Our sins will mean this is what we do to God when we do what is wrong. And that happened to Jesus. So death of Jesus becomes both judicial, spiritual, theological, and historically certified. Are you learning something? So, what Luke is saying is Jesus is innocent, then so is Paul. Notice also that Peter was equally presented as innocent. So what do we have? We have Peter till Paul, precisely by Acts 11, Acts 12, Peter like handed over to Paul. Paul picks up from Acts 13 through to 28. Unlike in the case of Jesus, where the Jews could twist the verdict, it was not possible in Rome. Was Luke successful? Oh yes. Because after Acts 28, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus because he was now released. It is believed that he was rearrested and he was approaching Spain. So Paul eventually got to Rome, and that fulfills the Jews and Gentile narrative. So we have a successful brief by Paul, for Paul, by Luke. Just like all scripture, God uses the human element, the human projections, to achieve a divine purpose. He didn't intend that I should read it and teach from it. He wanted Theophilus to see it, that what Jesus did is what the scripture said. And what Paul is what the scripture said. And none of it is evil or an act of injustice or an act of tyranny. Or sorry, an act of rebellion. None. If that was therefore asserted, therefore means that as I read it also as fulfillment of scripture, putting it all together, and what I mentioned as community reading, I come together that this is the fulfillment of something that has been said before. So Luke writes 33 years of history, and then he gives us the parallels of Paul or Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles or non-Jews. Why? What are the other wider implications of the book of Acts? The book of Acts is that underlining polemic. A polemic is like an attack, either verbal, written, or theological, is an underlining polemic against denominations. And so we see that the root of denominationalism had stemmed from, firstly, call it the movement to Egypt, Joseph and his brothers. And as they left Egypt as well, in the Exodus, they were to come together as a single nation. Then after the prophets were done and Chronicles was written, you now had what is called the Second Temple period, where you now have different sects. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, then the Pharisees, and then you now had the scribes. So everybody just picked certain texts of scripture, stretched it, some denied it, and that came. Jesus came in the very thick of the height of that among Israel. Upon his resurrection, something also happens. It appeared like there was a denomination of Christianity that was focused on the Jews. So, the danger of being denominations, or denominationalized, somehow something was evolving. A Jewish church and a Gentile church. And both of them relied on interpretation of scripture. You can say now, because you are Gentile, that the Gentile church had a wider, meaningful, more accurate interpretation of scriptures, while the Jewish church was narrow. So what he has done is to say what Paul is doing to the Gentiles is what Peter had done to the Gentiles, preach the gospel. It doesn't stop there. It shows us that Jesus himself was found among sinners. Then the Gentile narratives of those who equally believed in Jesus. That had been asserted well in the book of Luke. What else does he show between? So He will acquit Peter, therefore to acquit Paul. Jesus already acquitted, so we'll acquit Peter to acquit Paul. Let's see a few similarities between Peter and Paul. You must see this. Both of them worked miracles. Very similar. Both of them saw visions. Both of them saw visions. Both suffered for the faith. Both suffered for the faith. Both had long sermons. Long sermons. Peter sure had long sermons. Acts 2 was a long sermon. Acts 3 dovetailed into Acts 4. Acts 5 dovetailed a lot of 4 into 5. 5. Then you had also Acts 10, House of Cornelius. Paul picks up the same way. Acts 13, a long sermon. Acts 17, a long sermon. Plus Acts 22, Acts 26. What else does he do? Peter was filled with the Spirit, Acts 2, 1 to 4. Acts 4, 8. Paul, filled with the Spirit too. Acts 9, 15, 16, and through to 17. And also, Paul was filled with the Spirit when he spoke to Elymas the sorcerer, Acts 13, verse 9. It showed that both of them were very bold, and they were bold before authorities and before the Jews. Both spoke to Jews and Gentiles. Both of them were set from prison. They were released from prison. Acts 5, Peter. And also, Acts 16, Paul. And look at the similar things. An angel came for Peter, an earthquake for Paul, miraculously. Both of them had special miracles. Peter's shadow, Acts 5. Handkerchief and aprons taken from the bodies of Paul. From the body of Paul, Acts 19:11. Special miracles. Both of them raised the dead. And very critically, both of them refused worship. Acts 3, Peter said, no. Don't do that. We're just men like you. Acts 3, verse 12. Then Paul, Acts 14, said that Barnabas, he tore his clothes. Just discovered that the same way he had John with him, at this point, he also had Barnabas. So he's building a case to show you similarities. I think one of the things we look at in judicial precedence is these similar facts, these similar things. Yes, they are. Notice that the same way Peter was summoned in Acts 11 to say why he went to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas were also summoned in Acts 15 to where they preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, don't forget that there is a primary role that Peter plays. From John 21, lovest thou me more than this, feed my sheep. John 21, 15, 16, 17. And of course, Luke 24. Luke gives us that background too. Luke 24 and verse 34. The Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. Then you now find this. Jesus had appeared to Paul. Look at Acts 9. And the way it is written by Luke is very similar to Peter. Acts 9. Verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had spoken to him. How he had seen the Lord and how he had spoken to him. So that was equally, you can see the significance. He had appeared to Peter how he had seen the Lord. So if you say Acts 1 to 12, Peter, Acts 13 to 28, Paul. More with Paul. 12 chapters, Peter. 16 chapters to Paul. We move from Paul to Peter deliberately. Notice the way the book of Acts was equally systematically written. Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Between Acts 8 and 10, Judea and Samaria. From Acts 11, uttermost parts of the earth, Antioch and all of Asia. One other thing that stands out in the book of Acts are these texts. And I want us to notice that each of these texts stands at very crucial parts of history. Acts 6:7. The word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to faith. That phrase, the word of God increased, has to do with church growth. The word of God increased, not all of us knowing so much of scripture and doing a lot of sessions. Is the fact that many more people heard it, because the word of God has to do with what is heard as well. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. Acts 12:24. The word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 16, verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Acts 16, verse 5. Acts 19, verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So you will see that it's also a book of church growth by the gospel. Consistent emphasis of the growth. Over, but that gets to Acts 21. Paul is already arrested and all of that. So you won't hear, but you see the influence. He moves to Kings, Acts 28, another town. So you have a template showing you that church growth is God's mindset. You can't even read Genesis and not have a mindset of church growth. It has to grow. Church growth is a very strong emphasis of the book of Acts. Now, let's look at selected events. Of course, anybody here who has we're working on a movie, document movie, and there was one that we're starting on with, been truncated, but it's delayed. And so we sat down, myself and four people. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag, but let me just say, we said, let us take the specific events that will drive home the point. You don't, in biography, you don't say, then he took his shoe. Then he brushed his mouth. Excuse me. You know, you don't, if you are going to do that, then just like John said, all the books of this world will not come. Even you. You that, you are a citizen of Nigeria, you don't even have a national identification number. If you write what you did in this year, you know that not just a scripture. You have scriptures. You have continuous scriptura. So that means in biography, you take selected events. Events that can speak for the rest. Key events and key times. What are the key events? And we're going to study those events as a church. The first event is Pentecost. Pentecost is the first event. And notice that after all those crucial events, there is a sign of the growth of the church. You have added to the church daily, men were saved. The second event is Acts 6, when they ordained deacons, ordained helpers, associates. And then the issue of the widows, they ordained, and they took men. Somebody made a joke like this years back. I think it was one convention I attended, and he said, he said before, these days, if you had widows, I think, who said that thing? I heard it recently, but somebody said it in the 90s, that if you had widows today, that they would pick women to help them. That but the apostles knew that when you have widows, you need a man to be the one to serve the food. I said, oh, quite a theology. You know? So they ordained deacons, alright? And then, the church grew, Acts 6, 7. The fourth event is, or the third, pardon me, event is Philip went down to Samaria to preach Christ. Samaritans are usually called mixed multitude, outcasts of the sort. He goes to Samaria to preach Christ. And then you have Peter and John, who prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. There's something Luke is saying to us here. You have James and John, Luke 9, who called down fire on the Samaritans. So John goes with Peter to have the Holy Ghost come on them. So Luke is telling you something. Something that happened to John. Acts 8. Then don't forget that there's an Ethiopian Enoch who got born again there. He's African. And he goes, so you have a lot of Simon of Cyrene, okay, who is African, from Libya. I showed you that last time. He takes the gospel. He's also Christian. He's a believer from the way he carried the cross of Jesus. And you also have this fellow too. I always say that the Europeans never brought the gospel to Africa. I've said that many, many times. It's the same way if I go today to some place in America and I teach them, they say, and they say, I've never heard this before. They now say later here that Shegun Oyinka took the gospel to America. Abba. What does that mean? There were indigenous churches thousands of years before now in Africa. We had the Ethiopian Enoch. Apart from the Old Testament, I've showed you that before, that the gospel was in China. And many other parts of the world, you know, it's when people want to be dishonest that they say, but why don't we have an entire chapter devoted to that? How many chapters do you want to? The one we have even written, have you read it? The one that is situated in the Middle East, you are in the middle. You want every detail everywhere. You now say, if it's the word of God, why must it be this much? Don't be dishonest. Acts 11. Antioch. Acts 11 has that commencement of the Gentile church, or a strong establishment of it as well. Also, the book of Acts, you know, gives us a whole lot about evangelism. That's how you learn evangelism. Evangelism is seen in the book of Acts, and you see it in individual conversations. Individual conversations. You see conversations, and you will learn evangelism from the book of Acts. How Peter got up, you know, took advantage of an event to preach. Evangelism. Acts 2. His responses towards persecution. You know. So I always say that the book of Acts gives you a background of the epistles. And you also have Acts 10. Look at that Acts 10 equally. That conversation between Peter and Cornelius is evangelism. Acts 13. Paul. Preaching. Acts 16, Paul and the jailer. Acts 26. Acts 22. You see how evangelism is done. Acts 17. Among intellectuals. Where Paul, first of all, quoted everything but scripture. Then he now went to scripture. He first said everything was, which unknown God. And all that. And you can see that there was something also very critical in all of this. And in the little bit of churches that I've read, it is obvious that the body of Christ is pro-education. It has to be. The very first writer of scripture, technically the very first documentary of scripture, will come from Joseph, who had been in Egypt, you know, had been enlightened, but more robust will be Moses, because he was educated. And he shows you that you don't teach the gospel that is devoid of education. That's not the aim of the gospel. And you have Paul, too, who equally committed many things to writing. I strongly believe, and I can be faulted, that Paul was a major mover of committing scriptures into an intellectual fashion. You know, like a fellow told us years back, he said that he believes that Paul's writings can stand in his day, like the philosophers of his day. Because you will see Paul engaging their day's philosophies in his writings. That's why you see sublime quotes of it in the things that he says. So you have conversations. Of course, you also have the Acts 15 issue. Should people be circumcised before they are saved? Should they be after they are saved? So you can say that this is the way Luke starts with the Jews and he ends with Acts 28, the Gentiles. So when I read the book of Acts, what I find is one, the human eye, what the human eye could see, just like the four Gospels, then the theological, spiritual eye to it. What is going on? What's going on here? Oh, Paul picked up this. He went to jail. That's what is going on. Why is this going on? The spiritual eye to it. He's bearing the cross of Jesus. One of the things I also read in the book of Acts is to see that the early church was just like your church. People were growing. At some point, they had to denounce certain things that they were saying. Have you ever wondered how 5,000 people, or let's say 8,000 people, or maybe 20,000 people can murmur? Let's try it here. That happened there. Have you ever seen where people come to church to lie? It's in Acts of the Apostles. It's all there. Where people ran from persecution, it's there. Okay? Have you ever seen where people became poor in church and the economic crisis hit them real bad? It's in the book of Acts. Have you seen where brethren accuse other people of teaching heresy? It's there. Born again. What about Christians who are yet to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Is there. What about those who thought they were born again but they were not? Is there. You find different scenarios. What about intellectuals saying there's an unknown God? Is there. What about idol worshippers? Is there. What about voodoo? It's there. All in the book of Acts. So it's a growing church. A growing church, you see that systematic fact of the growing church. One of the things we are going to identify is the fact that the book of Acts, which is our template to study the epistles, is where you find that the word church is a gathering or the new normal. New nonsense. So that's there. Then we also see some things that happen just once. Paul's conversion stands out in the book of Acts. No other person God saved that way. Not one person. And it was made to represent or be similar to Peter's. 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas, verse 5, and then to the 12. Then in verse 7, last of all, he appeared to me. That's Paul. Last of all. And there was an interesting way Paul did that after that sequence in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, 2 to 30, in the same way he applies the resurrection. Paul's call to the ministry is also unique. Now, the thing about this, and I want you to observe this, when certain things happen, I learned this from Kenneth Hagin, and it helped me have a reset, that when you see something happen in scripture once, and that book doesn't give you a corroboration of it, you can't build anything on it. An example is Paul's conversion. No other person in scripture is found that way. Something similar, in there is not found. You always find they believed and then they followed. Then, the Acts 2:1-4. Even though many times after, people spoke in tongues. In fact, it's obvious that many people spoke in tongues in the churches. But they only had why did they pick out these instances? Our first one said that somebody will argue like, say, on the day of Pentecost, yes, I know they spoke in tongues. But after that, those who God said, did they speak in tongues? Did they speak in tongues? And then he said, no other person spoke in tongues. So that doesn't make sense. You don't read books that way. Acts 2 gives you a background of what happened when people are filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts 2 says that this gift is for you. So did they receive the gift should be the next question. Then Acts 8, they went to Samaria so that the Holy Ghost, and it made you see that in Acts 8, these guys were already saved. So whatever it was, it would be similar to Acts 2. Acts 9 says that Paul himself was filled with the Holy Ghost. And of course, Acts 10, Gentile, Cornelius. Acts 19 is now Paul, not Peter, showing you what happened to Cornelius, happened at Ephesus. It's just a systematic way of showing you an event that can corroborate other events. Let me see if you understand that. So when something happens once without a corroboration, it simply means you can't build a doctrine on that. In fact, when Brother Higgin taught this, I first heard him say it in an audio, that when people talk about getting money in the mouth of fish, that you only see it once. That you don't see this corroboration anywhere. It's just found once. I said, well, that's true. You know, that first of all opened my mind. You know, there's something you just quote, you don't bother to check it. And then I went to look at it, that apart from what he just said, that you don't see it any other time. Actually, there was no corroboration that there was actual money taken out of the mouth of the fish. Two things could have happened. One, maybe Peter picked it, which is very unlikely. Two, it was just one of those Jesus pithy parabolic sayings. Second one is most likely. And the way we have concluded here shows you can't even build anything on it. So Paul's conversion stands on his own and is called to ministry. Now, everybody is now called to ministry on the road to Ikoyi. They will fall down. And I saw the Lord calm down. Can it still happen? Yes, but it doesn't become doctrinal. And don't forget, that didn't authenticate Paul's ministry as much as his message. One thing also very prominent in Acts is prayer. I told you the other time that Luke gave us the detailed account, remember, of the prayer life of Jesus. Also of the church. The very first chapter is the prayer life of the church. First chapter, second chapter, third chapter, fourth chapter, fifth chapter. Prayer. Acts 6, where they were dealing deacons, they were praying. Acts 8, they will pray for them and the Holy Ghost will fall on them. Acts 9, Paul prayeth. Acts 10, Peter went up to pray. Are you following this? Acts 12, the whole church was praying. Is you will see consistently in the book of Acts, prayer meetings. What is popularly called the day of Pentecost today is not Holy Ghost baptism service. It was a prayer meeting that they were now filled with the Holy Ghost. So the regularity of fire and wind in Acts 2 is not seen again. But tongues is consistent. Tongues is very consistent. I also see it in the epistles. Mark 16, 17. 1 Corinthians 14, 12 and 14, and of course, Isaiah 28. What does the book of Acts do for us? It is our bridge between the epistles and the four gospels. Imagine if you finish the four gospels and you just say, hi, Paul. Hello? Paul who? Paul what? Paul Kigami? Hi, Paul. So there is a bridge. That is, when you look at the church, to understand the church, because the word church is ecclesia, and then also framed as the word synagogue for the Jews. So the book of Acts lets you see that there was a synagogue of the Jews, and there was the, let me put this on there, because you know in Nigeria now there's another word for synagogue. There is a synagogue of the saints called the ecclesia. The book of Acts clarifies that. The book of Acts lets you know who Paul is. Paul, therefore, relies, our knowledge of Paul is built on the book of Acts. Book of Acts also introduces the concept of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's in the book of Acts you also know that the law of Moses, now interestingly, from Acts 2 through to Acts 28, Moses is being taught as the food and faith of the church. And yet in Acts 15, Acts 22, the law of Moses is being said not to be for the church. So you have to make that distinction. I also said earlier, the local church is strongly affirmed. Gentile salvation and also ordination. Gentile salvation and ordination. How people were ordained into ministry, Acts 6, pray for amongst yourselves, men of good report. That is similar to Exodus 18, where Jethro advised Moses on who to choose and how to choose Boaz's elders. There's also something very sublime in Acts, where you find Paul baptized with water, and the apostles baptized with water, showing you the transitory nature of their knowledge. And then the epistles, both Peter and Paul, now mentions that baptism as an act of faith into the body of Christ, identification in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and is done by the Spirit. So therefore, the book of Acts shows us that ceremonies were still being done, even when the reality of them had come. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit you are baptized into one body. And he said that at the back of 1 Corinthians 10:1, all our fathers were baptized into Moses. And that's verse 2. I said it many times to you that Jordan baptism is just like the Exodus. It's the Exodus. Jews were baptized in Moses through the sea. And so John carried out the baptism at Jordan to show you that another Exodus is about to take place. Also, the book of Acts, you find the concept of elders. You find elders and the apostles. Apostles, prophets, all together now called elders. Acts 14, 22 and 23, Paul now ordained elders. Acts 20, verse 7, Acts 20, 28, the elders were now called the bishops and the pastors. So while we have the doctrine in the epistles, taken from the Old Testament, we have the practice in the book of Acts. Don't forget there's also that clear distinction between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Acts 1, 4 to 5, taking a cue from Luke 3, 16 and 17, which John had said. Then of course, when you go to Acts 19 or Acts 18, Apollos 24 through to 26. In Acts 19 verse 1 through to verse 6. You see that clear distinction, what John preached, what he did, and the work of the Holy Ghost today. I said it earlier also, that Paul relies heavily on the eyewitness account, Acts 13. Also, we have a pattern of practice for the church. I'll just identify 7 or 8 of the things you should note in the book of Acts. 1. Right from Acts 1, the body of Christ is a sending church. We send people out. So going out for evangelism, every time you go out on evangelism, it's an apostolic work. You are sent out. I can see some of you nodding that. That means I'm an apostle. That's fine. That's fine by me. You know, sending. Then also the church is given to preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. One, sending people. Then preaching the gospel. You will not find anywhere in the book of Acts where it was the unsaved that came. They went to them. There are instances where they called, come and explain to me the deputy in Acts 13. But they went. There's a going church fulfilling Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Mark 16, 15 to 20, Luke 24, 47 to 40 to 50. Or to 49, sorry. 47 to 49. And of course, John 20:22 to 23. So one, the sending church. Two, a preaching church. Three, a planting church. They also planted churches. Homes, in homes. Then in the synagogues, public places, churches were planted. Three, four. The book of Acts is where they showed you the church work is to make disciples. That is why you will not find anywhere where they give an altar call. This is a very tricky area, and I trust God that we will not mishandle it. But the truth is that, you know, whilst it is permissible today to go and preach to people, have them pray with you, you know, and all of that, and it's fine, it's okay. But the strength of the work of the church is discipleship. And if you notice that the growth from Acts 2 through to the one we read in Acts 19 was the discipleship pattern of the church. So we said one, send, preach, plant churches, make disciples. Send, preach, plant churches, make disciples. Then five, ordain elders. Some of them within a year, some 2.5 years, some 3 years. And that takes the pattern of Exodus 18, elders. Six, reach cities. And seven, do more. Eight, miracles, signs, and wonders. So let's take it again. Send apostles, preach the gospel, or send people, let's say like a sending church, a preaching church, a planting church, three, for a discipling church, five, an ordaining church, putting people into leadership, six, a reaching out church, reaching the cities, the educated elites, seven, doing more, miracles, eight. So therefore, we can say that the church of Jesus is an exporting church. Export dependent. Nigeria is an import dependent economy. That's why the dollar will keep going up. Expect it to keep going up. If you have to be buying things to use in your country from other places, you can't determine how your currency will go. It's either you come back home and start to, you know, use naira to buy naira. The moment you are using naira to buy dollar is going to be stronger. Or any kind of currency whatsoever. So, if you are import dependent, it simply means that you'll be using your money, just like you're using your money to buy what you need. But your sellers are not going to use your money. They're going to use their own money. So vis-a-vis what you are giving in exchange, if what you have in exchange is less, that means that what you are going to have on your currency is going to be less. Simple international trade concepts. That's my point. So just like that, the body of Christ, how did I get there? Is an exporting church. We are not an importing church. Let's get these unbelievers to come and sing for us. That's where I was going. So your value of your own dollar will come down against their naira. Notice again, like I mentioned, the mode of preaching to the non-Jews. Acts 17, Acts 10, Cornelius. Acts 17 at the Mars Hill. And lest you forget, I've also emphasized that the altar call concept. Now, the altar call concept is not evil. It came up in the, the 18th, 19th century, where people were made to come out and say a prayer and then fill cards, you know, later on. And then the church growth movement in the 20th, 21st century picked it up, you know, asked me to come out, you know. And so we usually will start counting churches with those who came out. But the way the early church did it wasn't those who came out, it's those who were disciples. Those who followed. So they preached. After they preached, notice that the people will now join. They preached. The proof of that salvation is that they will now attend the meetings. Okay? Who shows that they have believed. And I think somehow, we must gradually reform ourselves back to that. You also find strong teaching and preaching daily. You find that word daily, preaching in the temple, daily. Acts 5:42, daily. Acts 2. Forty-six, forty-two, consistency. It's believed historically that Paul used to teach in Ephesus, for example, for the minimum of 4 hours on a daily basis for 3 years. So the book of Acts, the word Acts in the Greek is the word praxis, practice of Christianity. So we'll see in the second session that continuity of Luke and Acts. Like we said, it began at Luke and continued in the book of Acts. Just notice a few things and take a short break from there. The first thing is, the book of Acts has the word in the first 13 chapters, which is more of Peter who said, you have the word Spirit 40 times. Spirit. Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, the Spirit 40 times. The word God 100 times. 100 times. And the third very key emphasis is the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. What's going on? The concept of Trinity is also emphasized in the practice of the church. Then you also see, if it was E.W. Kenyon that made me see this very primarily. They also have the word Kingdom of God. That's what Philip preached in Samaria. And the name of Jesus and miracles. The Kingdom of God. You know, they said, when will you restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. They said, be witnesses. And we saw that what they preached was the Kingdom of God in the name of Jesus with signs and miracles following. So you have key issues, the Kingdom of God, the name of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Ghost. So God, so I can summarize the book of Acts like this. God was in Christ through the Spirit with the apostles. God was in Christ through the Spirit with the apostles. And the word name, or the name of Jesus, in the first 13 chapters, was also 40 times. So when you say the Spirit of God and the name of Jesus, they're interwoken concepts in the book of Acts. I'll see you in the next 15 minutes.